Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, and we'll be in chapter 32 this morning, but it is Happy Star Wars Day, right? May the 4th be with you. And unfortunately, I'm a Star Trek guy. I wore my special socks today. These are my Spock socks. You can kind of see his ears sticking out there. Just to remind myself, stay true. You know, like live long and prosper. And that's probably something that Job was really wishing he could do, was to live long and prosper. But he is still in the thick of suffering. And we have come through this monumental study, and we're about to wrap it up. We've got two more Sundays that we'll be looking at how the book ends. But today we have this unique opportunity of looking at chapters 32 through chapter 37, which is the four speeches of Elihu, and we'll get to them in just a moment. But what we will see today is this last ditch effort of one of Job's friends to talk some sense into him. We will see that, like the others, Elihu also falls victim to the wrong thinking that the reason Job is suffering is because he sinned. We know that's not true. But unlike the others, Elihu has some things to offer. Elihu has some things that will help actually bridge the way to when God responds in the next few chapters. So let's dive in this morning, because today we'll get to look at the mystery and yet the usefulness of suffering. So there are four identifiable speeches in chapters 32 through 37. Chapter 32 is really just introducing Elihu. He's pretty self-deprecating. We'll see that in just a moment. But in chapter 33, that's when his first speech begins. And then in chapter 34, we have a second speech, third speech in chapter 35, and his final speech in chapters 36 through 37. And just to give you some perspective, in his first three speeches, we have a blend of truth, and then we have a blend of misapplication of truth. But in his last speech, in chapters 36 and 37, Elihu somehow manages to land the plane really well, both for Job and for us, and it prepares for God's speeches next. So let's look at chapter 32, and we'll look at the first few verses just to give ourselves an introduction to Elihu. Verse 1. So these three men quit answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then Elihu, son of Barachel, the Buzite from the family of Ram, became angry. He was angry at Job because he had justified himself rather than God. He was also angry at Job's three friends, because they had failed to refute him and yet had condemned him. Now, Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were all older than he. But when he saw that the three men could not answer Job, he became angry. So you can imagine what he's going to say. Elihu is angry. Now, it's interesting because Elihu has not showed up in the first 31 chapters of Job. We don't even know that Elihu is present this whole time. In fact, in Job chapter 2, verse 11, these are the only people we are aware of that came to comfort Job. It says, Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard all about the adversity that had happened to him, and then so they came to comfort Job. But we're not told at that time that Elihu had come. And so it leaves us scratching our heads. where has this mystery guest speaker come from? But it's pretty clear that he's been there the whole time, because he's going to reference things that the three friends have said. He's going to reference things that Job has said. And so it's profound to us. So if we ask ourselves, who was Elihu? This is all we know. We're told that he's the son of Barachel the Buzite from the family of Ram, which means we're told more about him than we were told about the other three guys. We know where the other three guys lived, but we're told the tribe of Elihu. And this actually means that he's a descendant of Nahor, which was Abraham's brother. And so at least we know that much about him. We also know that his name, Elihu, literally means in the Hebrew, my God is he, or God is my helper. And then finally, we learn, because he says so himself, that he's the youngest of all of the men. He's the youngest of the three friends. He's younger than Job. So that sets things up. But he's also angry, right? We're told four different times in these short verses that he is just ticked off. And we have to ask ourselves, why is he angry? So we're told four different times that he's angry. He's angry at Job because Job had justified himself rather than God. So he felt like Job had defended himself and not spoken up for God's character. So he's just ticked off at Job. But he's also ticked off at the three friends because they had failed to refute Job. And at the same time, they condemned him. So Elihu's just mad at everybody, right? And you can imagine, it's not a great platform to begin speaking when you're young and when you're angry. But Elihu is just going to wade in. In chapter 32, verse 9, he says, it's not only the old who are wise or the elderly who understand how to judge. And at that point, he's basically implying, I'm wise enough, I'm old enough to rein in on matters as well. Now, youthfulness should never preclude someone from offering what they have to observe. In fact, as we look at the scriptures in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul told a young man named Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for all of the believers. So youthfulness has a lot to contribute. And in fact, as we look at the Old Testament, David, when he was anointed as king, was really young. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, says that Samuel went to find the next king of Israel. He went to Jesse. Jesse had a lot of boys. And one by one, these seven sons were paraded in front of Samuel, but none of them were the one that God had chosen. And it says, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these. And so Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons that you have? And Jesse said, well, they're still the youngest. And he hadn't even called him in from the fields, because he just assumed that youthfulness had nothing to contribute to the kingdom of Israel. But you know the rest of the story. And in fact, as we look through church history, God has used young people in tremendous ways. God's used young people to stir up national revivals. Young people have passion, they have zeal, they have vision. They can often go and do what those of us who are older, or perhaps married, can't do. And so young people, whether it's college students or teenagers or wherever it may be, you have so much to contribute to the kingdom of God. And here we have Elihu. And Elihu was smart. He prepared his remarks. He's going to speak with context and with deference. In Job chapter 32, if you'll glance down at verses 10 through 12, Elihu says, therefore, I say, listen to me. I too will declare what I know. Look, I waited for your conclusions. I listened to your insights as you sought for words. I paid close attention to you. Yet no one proved Job wrong. Not one of you refuted his arguments. So Elihu is basically saying, I practice good listening skills. I've kept my mouth shut this entire time, just listening and paying attention, waiting for the opportune moment to speak up. But here's perhaps a caveat to this. When anger is combined with a sincere desire to speak up, sometimes things can go off the reservation pretty quickly. When the youthful speak with passion, you can often go beyond the boundaries of wisdom. There's a lesson here then for young Christians, and that is to beware of your motivating reasons for offering your thoughts. And it's obvious that Elihu's motivating reason was his anger. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, we have a great instruction. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. Elihu could check both of those off. But what's the third? Slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. I remember being a 20-something Christian many, many moons ago, being a seminarian and talking with buddies in seminary, thinking that we had everything figured out that the church should do differently, how the church should be more relevant, why the church needed change. And we would gather together and we'd talk and we like, yeah, we just need more contemporary worship music in the church and that will do it. Or we need this, or we need that, and we would pontificate for hours. Oh, we were master theologians at 23. And over the years, I've learned the humility of realizing just how ridiculous some of the things I said 30 years ago were. And I know Carolyn is sitting there going, well, that's more than 30 years, but I'm just being a little bit gracious to myself, okay? But in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, the prophet Isaiah has this to say, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. That's not a good thing. It was a judgment of God to allow the immature to reign over a nation. The verse criticizes immature leaders who lack wisdom, are self-centered, and perhaps are more concerned with expedience, appearance, and acceptance than principled leadership and long-term consequences. And yet, we have to remind ourselves that we should never, ever, ever look down on youthfulness. Youth have so much to contribute to the movement of the church. And yet we have to constantly apply humility, remembering to respect the wisdom and experience of those who have gone before us. And then Elihu wades in. And so in the first speech in chapter 33, Elihu is first going to address the three men who have spoken before him. And he's going to speak to them with deference, but then he's going to speak to Job. And he's going to pull no punches. Chapters 33 through 35 are pretty harsh in their tone, and yet they have such nuggets of beauty in them as well. In Job chapter 33, verses 1 and 5, Elihu says, but now, Job, pay attention to my speech and listen to all my words. Refute me if you can. Sounds like a recent college grad to me. Prepare your case against me. Take your stand. In other words, buckle up, buttercup. I've got some things to say to you. And if you're in Job's shoes, you had to have been thinking at the moment, I don't know what else you could say that I haven't heard. The other three guys have just lambasted me for hours. So I'll listen. But how did he speak to Job? Here's the reality that if Job had sinned, and that was the reason he was suffering, What Elihu has to say is masterful. It's brilliant. It's inspiring. It's true. But the reality is that Job had not sinned. That was not why Job was suffering. And so you have to measure this reality as like, Elihu is speaking complete truth if Job had sinned. But he's misapplying truth, and so therefore it doesn't land well in Job's life. We've already seen in chapter 32 that he practiced good listening skills, but here's some other things about how Elihu spoke to Job. He listened and he paid close attention. He was respectful, and he recognized that there's no partiality with God, that he and Job were equals before God. In fact, in verse 6, he had said, I'm just like you before God. I was also pinched off from a piece of clay. And in chapter 34, he's going to say, God is not partial to princes, and he doesn't favor the rich over the poor. They are all the work of his hands. And then Elihu was able to repeat Job's words. In fact, if you look at the screen, you can see the Elihu's quotes of Job. I'm not going to read over that, but just in chapter 33, verses 8 through 11, he references about 8 different places that Job has said things. He listened well to Job. He's able to repeat what Job said. That's a good sign of being an active listener. But Elihu's speech so far makes the same error as the other three. And even worse, Elihu also claims moral authority over Job. Even though he said God's not partial, Elihu's basically saying, I'm in the right, you're in the wrong, you better listen up. And Job chapter 33, verse 12, this is what Elihu says. But I tell you that you are wrong in this matter. And from there, Elihu begins to defend God. In chapter 12, in chapter 33, 12 and 13, he says, God is greater than man. Why do you take God to court for not answering anything a person asks? It's a pretty important question. We've looked in the previous chapters how, in a sense, Job has been defending himself. He's been speaking for himself. He doesn't have his own attorney. He is his own attorney. And so Elihu says, why have you taken God to court? He asks, why do you want to cross-examine God? In other words, he's saying, why did Job assume that God was silent? See, Job's experience was he's suffering, and he doesn't understand why God has allowed him to suffer. It's because Job had lived a blameless life, and so therefore Job wanted to cross-examine God and to defend himself. So Job essentially wanted to cross-examine God because Job was not relieved yet. Job hadn't been delivered. Job was still suffering. In other words, Job wanted to know why. But here's what Elihu is suggesting. In chapter 33, verse 14, Elihu says, God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. So Elihu is suggesting, Job, you've been so focused on your suffering that perhaps you've not been listening. You've been talking a lot. You've been complaining a lot. And we understand why Job was talking and complaining, because he was in deep suffering and he loved God and he couldn't understand why all these things were going on. But all we've seen from Job to this point is just talking and defending himself. Elihu begins to suggest, perhaps you should listen. God speaks time and again, but a person may not notice it. In other words, Elihu is saying, God may have been speaking to you in your suffering, Job, and you haven't noticed it because you've been consumed with your circumstances. Do you want to hear from God? Perhaps we should ask ourselves what has been our own experiences during times of hardship, confusion, frustration, disappointment, bitterness. Do we also tend to focus on our circumstances rather than on seeking to hear what God may be saying in our circumstances? Perhaps like Elihu says, we just don't notice when God is speaking, but Elihu is right. God speaks time and again. Do we too get more focused on our circumstances and our suffering than we do on the Savior? Perhaps we're looking for God's voice in the wrong things and in the wrong sources. There's an interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 19. The prophet Elijah runs off and he's in a cave and he feels like he alone is the last righteous person in Israel, and that's not true. But God meets Elijah in the cave and says, I'm going to pass by. Come stand out in front of the cave. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11, it says, at that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper. And that's when God spoke to Elijah. You see, often when we're in times of hardship or suffering or difficult circumstances, we think God's going to speak in a sensational way. We think God's going to come to our rescue and it's going to be like an earthquake of deliverance or a mighty wind of wonder. But this passage calls us to listen intently, because sometimes God whispers in our pain. But Elihu is right. God still speaks. God is always speaking. So Elihu says something that's incredibly moving and profound in light of what we know, especially about Jesus' life and ministry. God is speaking to us. He loves us. We must listen even when circumstances are adverse. In Job chapter 33, verse 23, Elihu then says something that's just mind-blowing because it sounds like it's from the New Testament. If there is an angel on his side, one mediator out of 1,000 to tell a person what's right for him and to be gracious to him and say, spare him from going down to the pit, I found a ransom. In other words, what Elihu is saying is like, man, if the person who is living in sin could just have someone step into his life, intercede, mediate, call some sense into a person, or if the person who is sinning could have someone rescue or ransom him from his sin, things could get better. Profoundly, what Elihu is saying is, if only we had a mediator, someone to rescue, someone to pay our ransom. Now, if that doesn't sound like the gospel, I don't know what is, because his name is Jesus. And you can see it on the screen behind me. Jesus is our mediator. Jesus is our rescuer. Jesus is our ransom. Elihu's greatest longing for Job was that Job might have someone who would mediate for him. And it looks forward to the coming of the Messiah. And then Elihu, in verses 26 through 30, offers this beautiful path to repentance. And it's beautiful because it's right, it's true. But it's wrongly applied because Job has nothing to repent from, remember? But let me read this for you, because if you're here today and you're struggling with sin in your life, you're struggling with rebellion or resistance to God, Elihu's words are passionate and true and real. In verse 26, he says, if he will pray to God, God will delight in him. That person will see his face with a shout of joy, and God will restore his righteousness to him. And he will look at men and say, I've sinned and perverted what was right, yet I did not get what I deserved. He redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and I will continue to see the light. God certainly does all these things two or three times to a person in order to turn him back from the pit, so that he may shine with the light of life. Folks, this is a beautiful description of God's promise to fully, freely, and finally forgive anybody that calls upon his name. So Elihu is pleading for Job to listen and to repent, to be rescued, right? It's falling on deaf ears because Job doesn't need to. But man, Elihu in his youthful zeal is just pleading with Job, Job, get right with God. And God will forgive, and God will shine his light upon you, and God will make things beautiful and real in your soul again. Get right with God. And I wonder, are we this passionate to see people in our lives turn from their self-destructive, sinful ways? Are we willing to speak up and intercede and plead that a person would turn and repent? The Apostle James urges us to be that someone. And James chapter 5, verse 19, he says, my brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Our day is calling us to have enough compassion, to have enough concern, that we speak to those in our lives who are living in sinfulness with humble zeal and joyful truth. And even though Elihu was passionately pleading for Job to repent, we know that Job didn't need to. There's nothing in Job's life that had brought suffering on him. So Elihu's words are true, they're impassioned and they're beautiful, but they're wrongly applied. And yet, we begin to see in Elihu's speeches things turn because Elihu sees a positive view of suffering. Elihu is going to say that suffering can lead a person to repentance. That hard times can actually turn a person's face back to God. And so he sees a redemptive quality in a person's suffering. I like what Simone Weil says. The extreme greatness of Christianity lies in the fact that it does not seek a supernatural remedy for suffering, but a supernatural use for it. And then we get to Elihu's second speech in chapter 34. And uncomfortably, he goes a little bit off the rails. He seems very detached. He seems cold. He seems clinical. In Job 34, verse 10, he says, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. It's impossible for God to do wrong and for the Almighty to act unjustly. And that's true. But in chapter 34, verse 14, he says, if he put his mind to it, and withdrew his spirit and breath that God gives, every living thing would perish together and mankind would return to the dust. He's basically saying, Job, you need to know that you're suffering. You should count it fortunate that you're suffering. Because God could just take your breath from you. He could have killed you. Because God has that power. And perhaps it's an important reminder for all of us too. It's a really harsh application of truth in the time of Job's suffering, but Elihu's not wrong. God sustains every one of us in this very moment. Our hearts continue beating in the next second. Our lungs can continue inhaling and exhaling in this moment. Don't ever think that it's your health or your eating habits or just good luck that you're still sitting here. Every single moment that you're alive is because of God's gracious, sustaining power in your life. We see this in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and by Him all things hold together. The cells in your body hold together because of His compassionate care for you moment by moment by moment by moment. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of His nature, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So Elihu's not wrong. He just seems to be a little bit clinical when he tells Job in the middle of his suffering, don't you know? You could be dead. If Job weren't in the picture, though, if Elihu was just giving this speech as a TED talk, it would be one of the greatest speeches in Scripture. It's tremendous for the highness of respect it has for God's sovereignty. And it also extols God's mercy and His greatness, His holiness, and man's need for repentance before Him. Chapter 34 concludes with these words in verse 35 through 36. Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. If only Job were tested to the limit, because his answers are like those of wicked men. So you see how Elihu stoops back into taking jabs at Job? It's pretty ludicrous and ironic to suggest that Job has not been tested to the limits, right? Then the third speech begins in chapter 35, and it begins with these really profound questions in verses 6 through 8. If you sin, how does it affect God? If you multiply your transgressions, what does it do to Him? If you're righteous, what do you give Him, or what does He receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a person like yourself. So again, Elihu is true, but he's incomplete. He's true in that God is not diminished by Job's sin or by my sin or by your sin. When I sin, it's not like it's chipping something righteous off of God, okay? God's not up in heaven going, ouch, every time I sin. And when I'm obedient, God is not up in heaven going, oh, that's adding to my goodness and my righteousness when you're obedient. What Elihu is saying is God doesn't need us. Our sin doesn't diminish Him. Our righteous acts don't add to God. So that's true. And yet, Elihu misses the heart of God. Because God loves us. God cares whether we are disobedient or obedient. If God were like an unloving sovereign, this would all be true. But God is a God of love that loves us so much, He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but to have eternal life. God loves us so much that He will cause all things to work together for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then in verse 10 of chapter 35, we have a nugget of beauty. Elihu says, no one asks, where is God, my maker, who provides us with songs in the night? I don't know about you, but that reference to night, it conjures up just really dark times in a person's life. It conjures up those moments where you just have had it. You're at the end of your rope. You don't know where to turn. You feel helpless and hopeless. And what Elihu says here is beautiful, because he says, God, our maker, will provide us with songs in the night. The ability to praise God in the midst of suffering is one of God's greatest gifts to us. We see it happen when Paul and Silas are in prison. In Acts chapter 16, verse 23, listen to their condition. After they had severely flogged them, they threw Paul and Silas in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. And receiving such an order, he put them in the inner prison. He secures their feet in the stocks. Now, this is darkness, right? But listen for the songs in the night. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's the kind of God we have. Paul and Silas, having been freshly flogged, their feet in stocks, look at their situation. This is not where they'd really choose to be, but now they choose to praise in the midst of their darkness. So Elihu has that wonderful contribution in chapter 35. And then in his final speech that encompasses chapter 36 and 37, we've seen that he's been clinical and kind of insensitive along the way, but he's offered some really good perspective. And these last two chapters are going to form a bridge between all of the things that Job's friends have said and what God will say next. See, God will finally speak, and we'll study what God speaks next week. But in chapter 36, verse 4, you see again Elihu's pompousness just creeping in a little bit, where he says, "Indeed, my words are not false. One who has complete knowledge is with you." And then in chapter 36, verse 21, you see good and you see bad in what he says. And I've got it on a slide in green and red. So the green is the good, the red is the bad. Elihu says, "Be careful that you do not turn to iniquity." In other words, as you suffer, don't turn to iniquity. But then he says, "For that's why you've been tested by affliction, Job." And that's not right. Job had not sinned. And yet, in this final speech, Elihu shares that God can use Job's suffering in a redemptive way. In chapter 36, verse 15, Elihu says, "God rescues the afflicted by their affliction." Think about that. "And he instructs them by their torment." In other words, God can teach us things in suffering that he cannot teach us outside of suffering. God can reveal depths of beauty and truth to you in times of adversity that you might not be ready to receive during times of peacefulness. Martin Israel says this, it's one of the most fundamental contributions of pain is to make people wake up to a deeper quality of existence and to seek evidence for meaning in their lives beyond the immediate sensations that arrest their attention. So Elihu, over the course of his four speeches, have been able to move us from looking back at the supposed sins in Job's life to looking at what God can do in a man who suffers. And not just what God can do in a man who suffers, but what God can do through a man who suffers. See, we sit here today studying the book of Job, looking back thousands of years at a real man's deepest struggles and suffering. And we are benefiting from what Job experienced. God can use our suffering for others' good and even for our greatest benefits. So this calls Job to learn and not just to cry out to God. Elihu has urged Job to listen in the midst of his suffering. And in chapter 37, using the language of a mighty storm, Elihu says that God is not drowned out by the thunderclaps of adversity in our life. So what can we learn from Elihu? I want to invite the worship team to make their way forward, and we'll land the plane here. First thing that we can learn from Elihu's speeches today are this. We should understand the blessings of youthful perspective and learn the wisdom of humility. I can't think of a better application for this as graduation nears us, both for high school and for colleges. Second thing we can learn is that we should be passionate and compassionate as we seek to turn people from their sin. I don't know about you, but even though Elihu was wrong, supposing that Job had sinned, don't you just love how passionate he was that Job step into a good relationship with God? Can we get ourselves there with the people in our lives? Thirdly, there's mystery and yet usefulness in our suffering. We may never understand why we encounter some of the struggles and hardships and depths of agony that we do. It's mystery to it. But God can use it. God can bless you in it. And God can bless you and others through it. Then, when we have need of repentance, Elihu reminds us that God is faithful to forgive. God still speaks in the middle of our suffering. We certainly learned that from Elihu. God is still speaking. Don't get so zoned in on the circumstances of your adversity that you can't hear what he's saying to you in the middle of it. And then lastly, God can provide songs in the night. Even in the dark, our hearts are reset when we praise God.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.